Okay. Good morning. It's good to be with all of you again in a virtual kind of way. I read this morning that 1/3 of the world's population is now on some kind of lockdown. And on my way driving to the building this morning, typically you don't see a lot of cars on the road Sunday mornings anyways, but this morning there was even less than normal. And I noticed on my way getting here that the squirrels seem to have gotten a lot more comfortable being in the middle of the road. So I predict that after this is all over, that there will be many squirrel fatalities when people start driving again. A lot of you had probably gotten an email last night on every weeknight except Wednesday, because I'm going to be continuing the series on the Psalms. There's going to be a study every night at 7:30, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. And on Monday nights, Marty Broadwell, I touched my face again, Marty Broadwell is going to be teaching on Christian worldview. Philip will be doing improving our prayer life. And then on Thursdays, Bill Sanchez will be teaching on the miracles of Jesus. And then I will be teaching on some of the Psalms. And so you guys can get that email and you can sign up for any of those classes that you want to. And they're projected to go for 6 to 8 weeks, something like that. That's sort of going to be the plan moving forward. All right, so for this lesson this morning, traditionally every fifth Sunday morning of the month is reserved for a special Lord's Supper service. And even though we can't all be here together to take the Lord's Supper, I still want to think about some things that Jesus has done for us. Thinking about the nature in which he was a man of sorrows and griefs, like Isaiah 53 says. And you can be opening your Bible to Isaiah 53, and we'll be in that passage in just a moment. Let me go ahead and start with a prayer, though, as we consider these things together this morning. Let's bow. Our gracious Father, we're so thankful to you that even though we live in a world that has so much uncertainty and so many things that cause us to have trouble in discerning all the nature of all the situations that are happening, we pray that you would give us clarity of mind with regards to who you are, so that we can find our truest comfort in knowing you. Lord, we thank you so much that even though we can't physically be together, that we do live in a time where we can do things like this, where we can live stream a sermon, and that we can be virtually connected to one another. Thank you for the ability to text and to call one another and to have conversations in those ways. Please bless us as we strive to serve you in the best way that we know how to right now. Please be patient with us. Be merciful to us. Thank you so much for being such a good God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. One of the things that is not unique to religious leaders is suffering. You think about, for example, Joseph Smith, the man who started the Mormon religion. He was a man that was pushed out of Ohio. I think Ohio was one of the states, along with Illinois. Jim Jones was the one who started the People's Temple, and he was a cult leader, like Joseph Smith was. But Jim Jones was pursued even by the United States government, and for good reason in that situation. You also have the prophet Muhammad, as he's called, who for the first 13 years of his work, he started out peaceful. But because he was teaching in a polytheistic culture, or a culture that believed in many gods and he believed in one God, he started to get persecuted. And after that persecution, he started to fight back and retaliate. And that's when he became violent. But it's not uncommon for religious leaders to face some kind of opposition. And the thing that's unique about the way in which Jesus suffered, and Isaiah 53 says that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The thing that's unique about Jesus' suffering is not that he suffered, because other religious leaders suffered as well. But the thing that's unique about Jesus' suffering is why he suffered and how the suffering didn't make him a bitter person. It didn't change him for the worse in any kind of way. And I have to believe that one of the most comforting realities that we have as Christians is the reality that Jesus was the righteous sufferer. And he knows what it's like to go through the human pain that we experience. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." The audience of the book of Hebrews was in danger of growing weary and faint-hearted because of the persecution that was being leveled against them. And the writer of Hebrews, throughout the book of Hebrews, is going to tell the audience, consider Jesus, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that when we think about the ways in which he was treated, it's supposed to help us not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that's what I want to try to accomplish this morning. But I want to go and, first of all, look at a couple passages in the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 53, and I want to notice two prophecies that are said about Jesus. The first one being a couple verses in Isaiah 53. I have a friend from California that this last week, he sent me a video of a Jewish Christian man. I'm not sure what all of the man's beliefs were about Jesus, but it was a Jewish Christian man in Jerusalem. And he was interviewing people, like kind of a street preaching sort of thing. And he was going up to Jewish people who had never heard of Isaiah chapter 53. It's actually not allowed to be read in some synagogues today. And so he was going to these people and he was reading this passage to these people. And he was asking them, who does it sound like this is talking about? And the people would start to realize, well, this sounds like the records that people have of Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just stop there. Some people are described or could be characterized as a man or woman of pleasure or a man or woman of wealth. Jesus was described as a man of sorrows. And if that's one way to describe him, to say that he's a man of sorrows means that these things that he experienced seem to be a continual sort of thing that happened to him on a regular basis. But why is it that he suffered? Why was it that he was a man of sorrows? Skip down to verse 9. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Jesus was treated in these ways, and the second half of verse 9 tells us that he had done nothing wrong. So unlike other religious leaders that suffered some kind of pushback or some kind of persecution, if you want to use that word, one of the things that's unique about Jesus is he was never oppressed because he did anything wrong. Now, there's the description that he's the man of sorrows. The book of Isaiah gives us four servant songs where Jesus, the Messiah, is being pictured as this servant of God. This is the fourth of those four. I want to skip back and look at the second one. Look at something that the second one says in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He hid me in a polished, he made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God.'" You notice that in the first three verses here, that this servant of God was called from the womb. He's got this important mission to fulfill, and his mouth was made like a sharp sword. He's come to bring these words that are going to discern truth and cut and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, like Hebrews 4 would say. But in verse 4, do you see how this servant might be tempted to feel at times? In verse 4, it says, "But I have said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing." Just by looking at the ministry of Jesus, Could you say that there were times where you could understand, I'm not saying that Jesus did actually think in these ways, but you could understand why Jesus might have thought, it seems like I'm laboring in vain right now. By the way, doesn't Paul use similar language to that in the book of Galatians? When he's worried about these Christians that he's tried to help form, and they're in danger of falling away, and he says, I'm afraid that I've labored in vain. This shows us that when Jesus was doing all of the work that he was doing, that there was going to be reason to be discouraged. But at the end of verse 4, he knows that his recompense is with God, that God is going to be the one that he's seeking to please. And we'll come back to that. But when you look at these two servant songs, the fourth one and the second one, he's going to be a man of sorrows. And I have to think that it's because of those sorrows that he could have been tempted to be very discouraged at times. Not discouraged so as to give up, but there would have been hard times where it would have been difficult to continue, and we know that he did. But what I want to do in this lesson is I just want to meditate on what some of these sorrows and griefs of Jesus could have been. We don't get any kind of psychological analysis from Jesus, from all of these things that we're about to look at. But I think when Hebrews 12 says to think about the things that Jesus endured, to meditate on these things, that we're supposed to think about what it would have been like to be him. And to contrast our reaction to how we know that he responded. So let's just think about some of these different sorrows that Jesus endured and how he endured them faithfully. Notice the first one. Is this simply the fact that he became a man? When Isaiah 53 says that he was a man of sorrows, don't miss the first two words there. He was a man. I have no way of knowing what it would be like to be in the form of somebody who could never get a headache. And who could never get a disease or a virus, or who never could pull a muscle or have any of those kinds of experiences, and then come into the form of human flesh and experience all of those different kinds of things. Charles Spurgeon says about John chapter 4, verse 7, he says, it is true that he who sat upon the well of Sychar and said to the woman at the well, give me a drink, was none other than he who dug the channels of the oceans and poured into them the floods. Isn't that an amazing thought? That when Jesus was in the form of God, he created everything that we see. And then he comes into this and he has to tell this woman, because he's thirsty, give me a drink. Have you ever thought, by the way, about this angle of Jesus becoming a man? Have you ever been in a room before of just one or two or three people that have very much hurt you in one way or another? Being in a room with just a couple people that have sinned against you and hurt you is very, very hard to be around. Do you realize that every single sin that's ever been committed has ultimately been committed against Jesus? And then he comes into a world filled with people. Even the 12 apostles that he spent time with, every single sin that those apostles ever committed, in one way or another, traced back to being against Jesus. And then Jesus is with these people in the form of a man, and he keeps his composure. It's amazing. Notice another sorrow of Jesus is poverty. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, it says, as they were going out along the road, this is when Jesus has begun his journey to Jerusalem, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here's Jesus, and people are wanting to follow him, and maybe people could have been tempted to think that they were going to get some earthly gain by this in one way or another. But Jesus is saying that those foxes, they've got places to stay. The birds of the air, you notice how he describes them as the birds of the air. They spend a lot of time in the air, but even they have a place, a nest, that they can lay in at night. But the Son of Man, Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head at night. By the way, have you ever considered that when people were starting to be interested in maybe following Jesus, that because Jesus was poor, you could not have literally come to him and literally have gotten a lot of money from him because he was literally poor. He was somebody that knew all the glories of heaven, that was worshipped by the myriads of angels and everything like that. And then he becomes impoverished on earth and is born to a poor family and grows up in a good-for-nothing kind of town. There's a lot of us right now that are concerned about potentially being in poverty. Some of us are, again, in a fear of losing our jobs. That has happened to some of us. Some of us might be losing our jobs this next week. Do we realize that our Savior that we follow understands what it's like to be impoverished? Notice the next one is that Jesus was often misunderstood. He was misunderstood by his family. You think about Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is 12 years old at the temple and the family leaves and Jesus hasn't come with them and they finally realize it. And when they come and find him, Jesus says, I have to be about my Father's business. They didn't understand these things from that age. Also, in John chapter 2, when Jesus' mother wants him to turn the water to wine, Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? As if she doesn't fully understand what his mission is. At least in that moment, she doesn't fully understand. The apostles, remember when Peter says to Jesus that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then immediately Jesus turns around and he starts talking about how he's going to be crucified. And then Peter starts to rebuke Jesus. What do you think it would have been like to be misunderstood by your family, to be misunderstood by your closest friends? Have you ever had times before where you tried to talk to people about God? And you have all the best intentions of the in the world of trying to help these people understand this Savior that they don't have any faith in yet. And you're trying to do all of the right things, and then you start to get misunderstood, and people don't understand what you're actually trying to do in helping them understand the Lord. Jesus knows what it means to be misunderstood. Notice the next one is that Jesus was named and he was ridiculed. You see a lot of examples of this throughout the Gospels. But I want to bring up a couple examples of this in John chapter 8, when Jesus is teaching some Pharisees, some Jewish people, some things that, about who their father is and stuff like this. Look at John chapter 8, verse 41, where the Jewish people say to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now, it seems like when they're saying that to Jesus, it could be saying to Jesus, well, we all know about what some people have called the virgin birth. We all know what actually happened with that. And it's possible that they were labeling Jesus in that way. But a clear example is in verse 48 in the same chapter. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? To say that somebody had a demon was one way of saying, aren't you out of your mind and crazy? And Jesus, you're one of those Samaritan people. You're one of those half-breed people that don't really fully understand what it means to be Jewish. But we are the ones. Jesus was also called a glutton and a drunkard. He was called possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons, in Mark chapter 3. Have you ever been named and ridiculed before? It's one of those kinds of things that happens a lot to kids on the playground, which nobody can go to right now. But when people get named or ridiculed, some of those things can stick with you for years. Some of those things can ruin your whole week. And Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be named and ridiculed. Just look at what happens to him when he's on the cross. All kinds of mocking that's being said about him. If you've ever been named or ridiculed before, Jesus knows exactly what that's like. And even though Jesus went through that, he continued. Notice the next one is hometown rejection. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is starting his ministry, he's in the synagogue with all of these people that would have grown up with him and they would have played with him when he was younger. They would have known him all their life. And Jesus gets up in that synagogue and he starts reading from Isaiah 61. And he reads through part of that text and he says, today this is being fulfilled. And in verse 29, after they have some dialogue, verse 29 says, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Have you had anything even closely parallel this in your life? You've got these hometown people who knew him very well, he preaches this sermon to them, and initially they might have been thinking, oh, how nice. It's so good to have Jesus here preaching a sermon to us. We've known him for such a long time. And then he starts to rebuke them, and they literally want to try to throw him off a cliff. It's hard enough if you've got loved ones and family members that start to ridicule you or start to reject you. These are Jesus' hometown mob mentality, and it seems like a lot of them are trying to throw him off the cliff. Hometown rejection. Notice the next sorrow is ingratitude. And I think specifically about that story in Luke chapter 17, where there were those 10 lepers that come up to Jesus, and Jesus heals all of them. But look at what is said in Luke 17, verses 17 and 18. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" One of the themes throughout the book of Luke is this theme of reversal, that there's people that you would not expect to listen to Jesus that do, and there's people that you would expect to be seeking after the kingdom in true righteousness that are not. And in this case, you've got this one foreigner that was healed, and 9 of the other ones, I guess, apparently weren't foreigners. And this one foreigner comes back, and he does give thanks, and he praises God for the things that were done. I didn't do a word search on this, but just in my knowledge of the Gospels, which is probably not that great, I don't know of a ton of times where Jesus was thanked by people. Can you imagine if your mission in life was to just make people happy, and you were going to do all of these really nice things for other people, and you just lived to see that you put a smile on somebody's face? And then you go and you try to start serving people, and you realize that some people are not going to give you thanks, and a lot of people are not going to be appreciative of the things that you've done. Would you keep doing those things? And for Jesus, he would heal people, and he would teach, and he would do all of these different kinds of things. And this story here shows that it seemed like one of the things that was rare in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, was a lot of people giving him thanks for the things that he did. Would you keep going if nobody noticed the good works that you were doing? Which, by the way, right now, there's a lot of things that are happening sort of behind closed doors, because our doors are supposed to be closed and all that kind of stuff. If nobody gives you credit or thanks you for some of the good things that you're doing right now, would you keep doing it? Would it bother you? Jesus understands this idea of ingratitude. Here's another sorrow or grief that I can only imagine Jesus could have experienced. And that's the collateral damage of his ministry. This point involves some speculation. But as I try to think about what it would be like to be Jesus, and then I think about some of the collateral damage that his ministry created. Obviously, it was the people's response, their unrighteous response to his mission. But I think specifically about John the Baptist. He's your cousin. And his job is to roll out the red carpet for you. And he's getting people prepared for this kingdom that's going to come. And then one day he gets arrested. And in that arrest, and he's calling out King Herod for his unscriptural marriage, and then Herodias and Herod's wife eventually get John the Baptist executed. I don't know what it would have been like to be Jesus, but I know that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus started preaching about the kingdom. I don't know what Jesus did right after John the Baptist was killed, but do you suppose there would have been some heartache in the fact that your cousin was killed because he was standing up for your mission? Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. Either way, this is what I do know, is that in our life, sometimes, is there not collateral damage for our pursuit of holiness? Maybe some of you have a spouse, and you don't see eye to eye on religious matters, and it creates all kinds of strains and how you're going to raise the kids. Maybe if the kids are already out of the house, it still creates some difficulties in your situation together. And all you're trying to do is you're trying to be faithful to what the Lord has said, and it creates some tension. Maybe you've got relatives that after you became a Christian, it seemed like once you became a Christian, all the family gatherings were suddenly planned for Sunday morning and you couldn't be there. And people started saying things like, it's just not the same when we're not all here. How come you have to be such a religious zealot and never be here with us? And it creates all these kind of ripple effects. Would you keep serving Jesus if your service to him created some of this kind of collateral damage? Notice the next one is that people he loved wouldn't change. We've looked at sort of the beginning of when Jesus started walking towards Jerusalem. Notice when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem, which the journey spans Luke 9 to Luke 19. Look at verses 41 and 42. And when he drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Imagine Jesus as he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. And this is one of those moments in the Gospels where he starts weeping. Do you suppose he's experiencing some sorrow and some grief here? And when he sees this city and he looks at it and he starts weeping, he says, would that you have known the things that make for peace. I've tried teaching you things that would make for peace, but you've rejected my grace. And you've not listened to the things that I had to say. Heartbreaking. Like John chapter 1 says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. You have family members or friends or loved ones or whatever that you've tried to reason with and you've tried to talk to. And in those conversations, you're just praying to God that you're going to say things in the right way. And in your concern, sometimes your emotions get the best of you and you come across in a way that you wish you didn't. But it's all coming from a place of love. And you have this internal battle that's happening all the time, wishing that you would just say things exactly right. And then they don't listen. And you weep and you have sorrow and grief. Wondering if maybe even you were some of the reason that they were pushed further and further away. You realize here, though, Jesus realizes that it's their rejection. You're the ones rejecting the things that make for peace. Have you ever lost sleep in your conversations trying to reach other people and help them and reason with them to do the right thing? Jesus understands the sorrow and the grief of trying to help people that won't change. Notice another one. Jesus understands loneliness and abandonment, if we could use that term. And when I think about how Jesus could have experienced this, sort of the pinnacle moment of that in my mind would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has Peter, James, and John, and he wants them to watch as he goes further into the garden. And then three times he comes back and checks with them and they've fallen asleep. His best friends in that moment couldn't stay awake for him. And it was in that same moment when Judas, one of his other closest friends, at least amongst the 12, he was one of the 12, Judas betrayed him. And it all came to fruition when Judas came and he gave him a kiss and everything like that. Jesus was abandoned by Judas. And after Jesus was seized and arrested, Peter had that moment where he cut off Malchus's ear. But after Jesus reattaches it and they start to take him away, all the apostles flee. In your most trying moment, all of your closest friends desert you. They abandoned you. And I've quoted from Celsus before, but Celsus was one of the first prominent people who wrote against Christianity. And this is one of the things that he said about this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Celsus said this: to flee and to be taken captive are unworthy of God. Still less should a Savior, a Son of the Most High, have been abandoned and betrayed by those who had intercourse with him, from whom he had kept back nothing, and whose teacher he had been. A good general is never betrayed, not even a brigand chief at the head of the lowest scoundrels, if they put any value on his service. You see what Celsus is saying here? He's saying from a skeptic's perspective, when he looks at what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's absolutely deplorable. Why would His closest friends desert him in that moment. And he actually used that as a reason to not believe in the Gospels. But if the Gospels record it and that really and that seems to discredit Jesus in some ways, it seems like this is actually what would really happen. But have you ever experienced loneliness or abandonment in your life? One of the tricky things about loneliness is that you can feel lonely even if you're surrounded by hundreds of people. Maybe right now it seems even more pronounced, though, if you're cooped up in your house. And maybe you feel like you haven't been able to have as much personal interaction with other people. You haven't gotten the hugs that you wish that you would get, or the handshakes or whatever. Are people even going to be handshaking anymore after this? I don't know. Maybe we're going to be doing the holy elbow, whatever. I don't know. But, I mean, are you experiencing these things right now? And in the midst of this loneliness or this abandonment, whatever word you might want to use, this isolation that you might be feeling, are you still seeking to do the right thing? After Jesus was arrested and he was abandoned by his closest apostles, his closest friends, he went through a series of trials, like judicial trials. And I have a couple of friends in California that sometimes we'd get together at a Starbucks and we would make charts for different things that we were curious about kind of putting together in our minds to solidify them in our understanding of them in the Bible. And one of the things that we made was a chart of the 6 judicial trials that Jesus went through. And on this chart, you'll see that Jesus went through 3 trials with the Jewish religious leaders. And then he went through 3 trials with the Roman civil leaders. And the biggest thing that I want you to see on this chart right now is that in the midst of all of these trials, notice all of the injustices that are happening on this chart here. For the first trial, Annas has no jurisdiction. It's being held at night. There's no witnesses. Jesus gets abused at the trial. In this one, it's held at night, which they weren't supposed to do that. There was false witnesses again. He was abused at the trial. The priest tears his clothes, which is against some of the passages in Exodus and Leviticus. The third trial, there's no witnesses. In the fourth trial with Pilate, he's found not guilty, but he's kept in custody. In the fifth trial, he's abused at this one. And then in the sixth trial, the worst injustice of all, Jesus is declared not guilty, but he's still condemned. Imagine this terrible misuse of the legal system against Jesus. Not only by his own people, but also against the people that are supposed to keep the Jewish people in check. And they're not keeping him in check the way that they should. I don't know if you've ever experienced legal problems for serving the Lord. Those questions have become more relevant these days. But in our pursuit of serving the Lord, have we at least felt like there are some things that have been unfair? How do we handle it when that happens? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And this is, of course, leads us all the way up to the crucifixion itself, where Jesus would have been stripped naked. His back would have been very bloody from all the scourging that would have happened. And all of these waves of mocking, there's 3 waves of mocking where people were making fun of him. And there he is, the Son of God on the cross, humiliated, suffering outside the camp like a leper would have. All right. How did Jesus have the strength to go through all of these sorrows and griefs? How did he do it without giving up? Because we've known so many Christians that have given up under lesser trials and circumstances. How is it that Jesus was able to endure all of this? Now, I have 2 things, and then the lesson will be done. The first thing is that Jesus sought to please the Father. If Jesus had come, and like we said earlier, if Jesus' mission was this, I just want to make people happy. I want to leave the world a better place. I want to know that I made a lot of people very much more happy than they were, all that kind of stuff. If that was his mission, and that's what he was focused on, you would have been discouraged very quickly. I've been noticing this more and more, but in the Gospel of John, there's so many passages that say that Jesus is focused only on what the Father thinks about him. I'm just going to put a bunch of them up on the board here so you can think about these things, and I know that they're not all there from the Gospel of John. But John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John chapter 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8:49, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. And there's more that I could put up here, but you notice what Jesus' single focus was. Why could he go through all of these sorrows and griefs? It wasn't because he was dependent on what everybody else was saying or doing. It's because he was dependent, number one and only, on what does the Father think about what I'm doing. And I suppose that if that became my focus more and more, it would give me a lot more strength and encouragement to keep doing the things that God has asked me to do, even when the world doesn't appreciate it. C.S. Lewis said this, those who want heaven the most, or those who want to please the Father the most, have served the earth best. Those who love man less than God do most for man. You see what he's saying there? That if you want to figure out how to be the most useful in this world, you have to be singularly focused on God. And then you'll figure out a lot of the things that you can do for people. That's the first way that I think Jesus endured, is he was focused on the Father. And by the way, in the Gospel of John, you have all of these interactions that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders, and they don't appreciate him, and they're ridiculing him, and they're saying all kinds of mean things to him. And it's like a drumbeat all throughout this book that Jesus focused on the Father. It helped him endure, I have to believe. Notice the second thing, though, that Jesus was also able to endure because of the joy that was set before him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Another one of those passages in Hebrews that says to look to Jesus. Think about Jesus. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If the cross is the pinnacle moment of his suffering, then I have to believe that in all of those lesser moments, he was also thinking about this joy that was set before him. What was the joy set before Jesus? Maybe part of it was being back with the Father. I'm sure that was part of it. But Jesus, in the suffering that he did, also acquired for himself a bride. Isaiah 62, verse 5. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The joy that was set before him in Isaiah 62 is compared to a man and a woman getting married. Imagine, you think about the joy of those of planning for that wedding, and then when the wedding actually happens, all of the joy and the excitement and everything. You know what this makes me believe? That when Jesus endured sorrows by becoming a man, he was thinking about you. When Jesus lived a life of poverty, he was thinking about you. When Jesus was named and ridiculed and misunderstood, he was thinking about you. When Jesus was rejected by his hometown, he was thinking about you. When Jesus experienced ingratitude, he was thinking about you. When Jesus went through those judicial trials filled with injustice and then the crucifixion itself, he was thinking about you and having the bride. And all of this leads to what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 say. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is right now a time of need in our lives? Do you realize that as you meditate on all the things that Jesus went through in his life, he knows exactly what it's like to go through a myriad of different things that we can experience in this life? We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize. We have a high priest that, though he never sinned, understands completely the things that we're going through. You know what's sad? Is there's a lot of people that when they're going through some kind of sorrow or they're going through some kind of grief, they start to shake their fists at God and they say, God, why would you let this happen? And they start to become more and more distant from him. The truth is, when we understand suffering and griefs and sorrows correctly, it should cause us to draw closer and closer to Jesus because he's the only one who fully understands. Why would I allow the sorrows and griefs of my life to cause me to move further away from him when I'm moving further away from the only one who really gets it? Whatever you're going through right now, don't draw away from Jesus, draw near to Jesus. In whatever way these current distresses, these current circumstances are affecting you, Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows it better than anybody else does. Draw near to him in prayer, think about him, meditate on what he's been through so that you don't grow weary and faint-hearted in doing good. Thank you for your good attention this morning. I want to go ahead and end with a prayer here as we consider these things about Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Our great Savior, we're so thankful that, Father, you sent your Son to come here and to rescue us. We're so thankful that he became a man. He entered into this world filled with sorrows and griefs and diseases and poverty and all of these different kinds of things. That he drew near to us in these circumstances. And with that reality, we can trust that he understands everything we're going through. Help us, Father, to draw near to you. Help us to think about you. Help us to meditate on what your Son has done. Help it to give us strength. Help it to give us the endurance that we need to keep doing what you've asked us to do. Please give us wisdom. Please give the eldership of this church wisdom. Thank you for the good leadership that they provide to us. Please give the leadership of our nation wisdom. Thank you so much for taking care of us and sustaining our life. Help us to know that with you, even if the worst thing that that could happen to us is physical death, that we know that we would be with you forever. The worst thing that can happen to us, Father, is not physical death. It's that we would be eternally separated from you. Thank you for sheltering us and shielding us from this fear of death. Thank you for your Son, and help us to focus on him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.